Jesus Christ. He is the king over the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king over the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us in such a way that we can hardly help but figure out that the main theme of the Gospels, while it has lots of features, many biographical qualities, the actual main point of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the coming of the kingdom. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. Otherwise, it's known as the kingdom of God. Synonymous, the same thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about the king who is the king of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They make no bones about it. It is Jesus who is this king. That's what the word Christ means when you get down to what it's saying. Now, I know the word Christ, or for that matter, Messiah, that these words are actually saying the Anointed One. I know that. But the Anointed One, taken literally, is not the overlarge point. The overlarge point is that the Messiah is the king of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. That the Christ is the Anointed One who is to be that king, that high priest, that one who rules and reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's what we see Jesus telling us after he has risen from the dead. All authority in heaven and on earth belong to me. And he gets to exercise this righteous, royal place from the throne of heaven. That's where the ascension comes in. The ascension, which we will be celebrating this year, 2018, on May 10th, just right around the corner. Ascension, some people who are listening may not really have any understanding of what the ascension is at all. And honestly, most people who do celebrate the ascension are Catholic, though there are few Anglican or Episcopalian. There are a few of the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Church who celebrate the ascension. But in my mind, everyone, Catholic or Protestant, ought to have the ascension as being one of the main holidays of your entire year. If you're one who pays attention to holidays, marks things out on their calendar, enjoys the Christmas celebration, enjoys the Good Friday and the Resurrection Sunday, some call that Easter, then I think the 40 days of appearances, or 40 days after the resurrection, the conclusion of that, the ascension, which is detailed in more places than people understand or realize in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament for that matter, prophesied, spoken of, the ascension ought to figure largely in our thinking. I'll tell you more a little bit about that as to why. Then, as I have intimated before on previous shows, after the ascension, which is the 40th day after the resurrection, we then take 10 more days until we get to Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, and Pentecost is the day when the Holy Spirit is given. So, ascension. This year, as I said, May 10th, 2018, will be ascension, and the date, blah, not so overly super important. as far as I can tell. It's not as though one day is more holy than another day, ultimately speaking. It is interesting to mark things on the calendar. I tend to, just for the sake of having form, I tend to follow the calendar when I do the Well-Placed Faith radio program. It also helps me to put stress for a good long while on the cross, crucifixion itself, the burial, the resurrection, the visitations, the ascension, which again I think figures largely and squarely in the Christian observances, on into Pentecost, and then from Pentecost on into how the church lives out Holy Spirit-filled Christianity. So, the ascension, the day when Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, again, the ascension is about when Jesus, the man, yes, he is deity, but when Jesus, the man, was taken up into his rightful place in the ruling and reigning place, the governing authority place, in the heavenlies, in the, I'll call it dimension? I'm not sure, frankly, what word to use for it, but I'll call it dimension because when I've explained this to people before, that's what they actually use when they're talking to me. They say, so this is like another dimension? Well, sort of. Not really. So it's like an alternate reality. No, it's actual reality. So it's like another dimension? Well, so I've just gotten to where I go with it. Yeah, okay, it's like another dimension. It's like another overlay on top of this dimension without being another dimension, because there actually are dimensions. You know, the first dimension, second dimension, third dimension, fourth dimension, on up the... There actually are these things, and they're categorized and listed and explained, and we know how those work. And if you don't, then you can take a math course or a physics course, and maybe even a philosophy course, and you can catch hold of the dimensions. If there's ever any questions about the dimensions, I'll try to explain them to you. So, Jesus, the deity incarnate, as a human being, gets swept up into heaven and resides there. And it's an amazing thing. So, the place to start, the place where I usually go when I'm going to initiate people into the ascension, the place where I usually go is Ephesians. There are lots of places you can go, though. Of course, the end of the Gospels are going to, you know, stop just before the ascension, but then the book of Acts picks up at the ascension. So the book of Acts chapter 1 details Jesus's being assumed into heaven, the heavenly realm or dimension, if you will. It's not just in the book of Acts, however, and it's prophesied or predicted in a few different places in advance of, but then afterwards it shows up. It shows up. It's several places. But Ephesians really is heavily weighted in ascension. Another book that is heavily weighted in ascension is the book of Hebrews. In fact, I would venture to say that the ascension is practically what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is about the ascension. I would say that the book of Acts is, yes, about Jesus' ascension, but the book of Acts is about the Pentecost event as much as anything. The Holy Spirit coming and filling the church, indwelling the believers, and now the Spirit-filled believers are going and doing these things. And so While, yes, the Ascension figures very squarely in the Book of Acts, it's actually more about the Holy Spirit and about Pentecost. Love the Book of Acts because of the whole Holy Spirit movement and the way that it works, and the progression as we go from the Jewish people to then the Gentile world to find the covenant people of God. The Book of Ephesians, as I said, not the only one, but it's really very heavily weighted in Ascension, particularly chapters 1, 2, and 3. Not limited to 1, 2, and 3, but particularly chapters 1, 2, and 3. The Book of Hebrews, all the way through, is really pretty heavily weighted in Ascension. The Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation is very heavily weighted in Ascension as well. I'm afraid that many people think that the Book of Revelation is almost purely this future book, and it is almost purely not. But that is not to say that there's nothing future in it, and it's not to say that the proleptocists, that's me, don't have something to say about the past speaking into the future, that the Jewish people and the events that God has performed with the Jewish people is a lived-out gospel drama, a centuries-old living picture arrow that points to somewhere in a semi-foggy, not-too-distant future. I would say all of those things are in the Book of Revelation, but particularly chapter 4 and chapter 5, they are expressly ascension matters. That is, you get to watch as the Jesus who was crucified and resurrected is ascended and actually walks into the throne room of heaven, and we see ascension from the inside, as it were, rather than from the outside. So, the way that ascension works, there are so many things that I'm going to be missing out when I say this. So, if you are aware of ascension and how ascension works, don't be upset with me if I explain this in such a way that it misses a couple of even large points. I'm trying to use a chalk drawing or a charcoal outline here. A big paintbrush to paint this, and some of the details are going to be missing. That's okay. You can't get to the bottom of all of the details of ascension in even a dozen lectures. So this one is here to sort of give us, again, that chalk drawing or the charcoal outline as we try to just put our finger on what is the ascension. So, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, really, it's true. I don't care what the, what do you call those guys? Evolutionists, naturalists, those guys. I don't care what they say. God created the heavens and the earth. I do care what they say. But let me speak over the top of that with the authority of Scripture. God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Lots more that I could say in terms of that. But when he did that, the whole when part is a funny part, of course, because when he did that, what we can say is antecedent to that, logically prior to that, regardless of what time does or did or doesn't do, logically prior to the creation, God had already decided what he was going to do in and with and to and for and by creation. So in case you don't understand logical priority, if I took two books, and they are both in my hands, such as you would hold two books stacked on top of each other, not some crazy arrangement, just you've got two books in your both of your hands, and you've got them, and you lay them down on a table, which book was there first? Which book was there prior to the other? Well, they both came as a kit. The pair of them came simultaneously. Logical priority says the second book is going to be with the one that's resting on the first book. The first book will be the one that, if the second book was removed, the first book wouldn't be moved. It would still be where it was, and there would be no change. Logical priority would say if you pulled, however, the bottom book or the first book or the book with logical priority out, the second book would have to necessarily shift its position in order to accommodate removing the book in the logical prior position. So that's some explanation towards logical priority. You can also have a chandelier and a chain hanging from a hook. The hook, we all would understand as being chronologically prior. The hook was there first, right? But then you take a chandelier and a chain, it's all one unit, as you have it assembled over here on the living room floor, what have you, and you walk into the dining room and you hang the chandelier by the chain from the hook. The chain is logically prior to the chandelier. If you were, for some reason, to remove the chandelier, the chain could remain without issue. If, however, you were to remove the chain, the chandelier would either have to go with the chain or it would have to displace in some way. The chain is logically prior to the chandelier. Logically prior, regardless of the when that figures into the conversation, when God created, he had already, notice I'm using time-laden words, but this is a logical priority. The logically prior thing was that God had already, in his own counsel, had a discussion in his own counsel with only himself to deliberate with, and with only himself to vote for, with, against, veto, what have you. And in God's own wisdom, God decided that he was going to create space and matter and time all together as a kit, much like you would bring the chandelier, much like you would bring the chain, much like you would bring the pair of books. In this case, there's three books, as it were, because you're bringing time and space and matter all in together. You have to have all three. You can't do with time without space and without matter. Can't do it. You can't have matter without space or time. Where would you put it? When would you put it? Right? You get the point here. So all three of these things, space, time, and matter, show up at the same time, the same place, and energetically moving forward, progressing, we might call it. God created this with a plan in mind. Now, that's the thing that I want to talk to you about right there, is that plan already being established, already, time-laden word, logically prior, already being established, already being in place, God having already concluded what he was going to do, how he was going to do it, God in his infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, God, in his infinite power, brings these things about. That doesn't mean fate. That's not what it means. It means that God already knows, and it means that God is very powerful. So God knows what he's going to do. If you want to call that a subordinate version of fate, okay. A determined human being, then, could exercise exactly the same kind of thing. It is fated that I am going to wash this fork after I have eaten. Well, a determined human being with the strength and power to wash a fork is not going to be stopped from performing this chore, right? Well, that doesn't really equal fate just because somebody has the power and just because somebody has the intention and all of that. God intends. What is it that he intends? Well, this is part of the gospel message right here. God knows in advance that he is going to make less than perfect human beings. And these less than perfect human beings are going to do less than perfect things. And by this, he's just not going to be able to be as close to them as he would like to be. God cannot make anything perfect. Cannot make anything perfect. well, God's perfect. He can do anything he wants to. No, he cannot make anything perfect. Well, why is that, Matt? Because if God made something perfect, then he would have to make himself. God, by definition, is uncreated. Making something is an act of creation. If you were going to make something perfect, God is perfect, you would have to make God, because God is perfect, who is unmade. Do you see that it's nonsense? Do you see that it's nonsense? Same thing as talking about married bachelors and square circles and that kind of thing. It's buffoonery. Okay, it's not a matter of theology. Well, God can make things perfect if he wants. No. Let's not make the mistake of, here's another thing. In English, we dink around with language and we call things perfect when they're not perfect. Oh, that picture is just perfect. No, it isn't. It's not eternal. It's not creative. It does not have in its own self its own reason for existence. Aseity is certainly truncated at minimum in a picture. That's not what perfection actually is. And there are no degrees of perfection. It's kind of perfect. No, look, either it's perfect or it's not perfect, right? It's either perfect or not. It's binary. It's either on or it's off, one or the other. So, God, being perfect, does, with a plan, decide, I'm going to make, and so he does. In making human beings, he knows that they are going to need a savior from the outset. He knows in advance that they're going to go wrong and that they're going to need him to rescue them. They're going to be needy and in some sense wretched. God already knows and he's already got it built into the plan. It's not a surprise. It's not a, oh no, now what shall I ever do? So God, with this plan in place, when nobody was there to force him to do anything, he concluded by his own will. That's what grace is. By God's own will, you weren't even there, let alone had an ability to barter with God, had some ability to put a charge against him, but I've done this and this and this, and that determines it. You owe it to me, God. You're going to let me into heaven. You're going to rescue me. You're going to be my savior, and that's that for that, because you owe it to me. None of that language. You didn't even exist. Those things are all false and rotten anyhow. God has this plan. In the plan, people are going to go wrong, and he knows it. And God is going to require, and he promises, that these things are going to pass. He is going to bring about from Adam, right? So you get the Proto-Evangelion, which shows up in Genesis chapter 3, where he says that he's going to have a seed of a woman who's going to come and do the rescuing and the crushing of the serpent's head bit. He also details that there's going to be from the line of Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the line of Jacob, and then from the line of Judah, and then it goes forward, and it's going to be from the line of David, it's going to be from the line of Solomon, it's going to be from the line of Rehoboam, on it goes. And we see that God needs, that is a funny use of the word need, but just colloquial English, allow me to get away with that. God needs nothing. But as God is working the plan, there is a place for a faithful Jewish or Israelite male, particularly, to step up into the position of headship, and he is going to be faithful to God, and God is going to let this one procure the rescue and salvation, and the plan that God has will be operative through this obedient man, this obedient Jew, this obedient Israelite. And so we are waiting for this human being to show up. God already knew and exacts in his plan that he himself would show up incarnate. This is what the Christmas story is about, that God himself would show up as a human being. And as a human being, he would be that faithful Israelite, that faithful Jew, that faithful Davidite from the line of David, that he would be that king through that kingly line, that he would come through Jacob, that he would come through Isaac, that he would come through Abraham, that he would come through Adam. All of those things are in place. And not only that, but the other prophecies as well. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He would be born at the moment that he was born, the time that he was born. Daniel chapter 9 makes clear when Jesus was going to be born. Micah makes clear where Jesus was going to be born. And there are other prophecies in place as well. Not just the Christmas ones, where he would be born, when he would be born, those things. Lots of other ones. What he would do, how he would do it. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be essentially the Jewish Caesar. Okay, so we had had a few of these guys work their way through. Darius the Mede, oh, we like that guy. We don't like him at all, but we like the fact that he's a conqueror and we like the way that he conquers. We like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we don't like Nebuchadnezzar at all, really, but we do wish that we had a Nebuchadnezzar. And, oh, we like Alexander the Great. We don't like Alexander the Great at all, but we do wish that we had an Alexander the Great. If we could have just made, if that Alexander the Great, if he would have been a nice boy, if he would have just looked on the Jews favorably, if he would have been a Jew, if he would have been a zealot Jew, militarily triumphant for the sake of the people of Israel, this would have been a good Messiah to have. We very much liked, as we turned that corner, the idea of the Maccabeans, right? The local boy done good. He's small, that Judas Maccabees. He's just got a few guys, kind of like Gideon, and he won the victory, and we like winning the victory and going to battle and having it out and all of that good stuff. Oh, that's good stuff. What we want is we want a Caesar, but what we want is a Caesar who's actually the Jewish one. We want the Messiah to be a Lord of conquest, a Lord of military action, that he would defeat the enemy Gentile foe pig dogs, put them under our feet as our subservient slave people. Some of this, by the way, is an overstatement. Some of it is, yes, admittedly, a caricature for the sake of painting the picture so that we can see what actually happens. Okay, so there, I've confessed that. Some of it is not, however, a caricature. It's what they wanted. So then a problem that we run into is they should have known. In Scripture, it is actually clear. David wanted to build a temple for God. David cannot build a temple for God. Why cannot David build a temple for God? Because he was a man of blood. Because he was a man of blood. They had to have known in advance that if God were going to have a man build the kingdom, not just a lousy temple, if he was going to build a kingdom for God, that he could not be a man of blood. David could not build the temple. A man of blood cannot build the kingdom. Okay? Now, I do know, in the process of time, through history, the way things work, there are God-ordained battles, and there are men and women who have done famously well by God in shedding blood. Look at Caleb. Look at Caleb, okay? Caleb, he shed blood, and God made a covenant with this cat because he shed blood. There are certain instances where this is what it takes, and it's not always bad to shed blood. I am not a pacifist. That's not the point. But we had to have known that the Messiah was going to come with the view to peace, like Jesus was and like Jesus did. That he was not going to come in as a zealot warrior, that he was not going to, the way that Alexander the Great did, the way that Darius did, the way that Nebuchadnezzar did, the way that any of the empires that you can think of, he's not going to do it that way. He's going to do it a different way. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He comes asking, commanding that you would go the extra mile, that you would love your enemy, that he would demonstrate the washing of feet, even for an enemy, that he would serve his place to royalty. He would not take it on as assumed. It is something that he would recognize, that he would know, that it was prophesied, that God the Father would have his way, but Jesus did not come in and just say, everybody kneel before me, I'm the king, you wretched bunch of yokels. He doesn't do that. He comes in and he serves, and he heals, and he feeds, and he blesses, and he forgives, and so on. This Jesus is a human being. He is a human being. Yes, he is God incarnate. I am not detracting from that for even a moment. But Jesus comes as someone who is just as human as Adam was. Just as human as any other human is, for that matter. Jesus, in his humanity, is going to serve the purposes of God, and he is going to build the kingdom. You and I, we get to build for the kingdom. We don't get to build the kingdom, we get to build for the kingdom. Jesus, he builds the kingdom. So, Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, did you see what happened right there? In Genesis, God and man are coexisting. They are sharing space. The reason why God made a physical universe is so that there could be multiplicity, firstly, that there could be many. If you don't understand that, then I would suggest reading C.S. Lewis. He does a fine job of explaining that. I could explain it if people have questions. But so that there can be a multiplicity of sons of God. And this, of course, will include perhaps the gender-neutral term child, but that's, you know, God wants lots and lots and lots of children. So he makes a space, he makes matter, he makes time, so that people can multiply and give to him children. Children occupants of his space. But Adam and Eve go wrong immediately. And because of this, God then has to separate himself. And so we do this sort of by way of energy and space. God, of course, being eternal and timeless, he has always been outside of time. And now he is able to experience time. He's able to experience sequences. God is able to operate in time. He is able to operate in our space. He is able to operate in our modes of energy. But he's also outside of these things at the same time. So God and man are separated. Eden, there's another syllable on that word. Eden marked the place where God and man came together. Adam was supposed to go and propagate the species. He was supposed to go out and take over or cultivate the territories, planting the garden and letting all of this spread and take over the surface of the earth. He was supposed to bring it all under his rule and reign and subdue it as the under king to God. But that human being messed it up. Our head, Adam, instantly messed it up. So God and man had a, because of idolatry, the consequence of sin, there is a separation or a death, a separation from God, and that separation continues until the next Adam comes. That's Jesus, the next head over mankind. Now, God was hanging around with man in the Garden of Eden, on earth, in the beginning. Separation, there's a spreading out, a displacing, if you will. Jesus comes along, and now watch what happens. There is now, because only God can do it, this division of spaces. this other dimension, this other realm, heaven, the dwelling place, space of God, that line, that division gets crossed. Now, God's been crossing that line for quite a little bit, right? There's a history of this. He shows up in the burning bush, and he then exits out of the burning bush. He shows up in Egypt in the pillar of fire, and the Holy Spirit guides the people, and the presence of God was with them in the tent of the presence, the tabernacle. God's presence was with them, but then his presence also withdrew from the temple and from them. The temple itself, God's Spirit indwelt the temple, but then the temple, the Spirit, his presence, withdrew. You can see that stuff particularly portrayed and outlined and worked out in the book of Ezekiel. But then comes a human being. And the Holy Spirit is not being withdrawn from this human being. The Holy Spirit comes in. So he's done this with Samson before, just as an example. He's done this with David before, just as an example. But now the Holy Spirit comes wrapped up in a person, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ comes with a human being attachment, right? The human being is body, soul, spirit, one contiguous human being entity. The God of heaven who created the earth is now coming in a quiet, secret, small, very direct, indomitable siege. Jesus comes in as God, as a human. God comes into this dimension, this human space. He comes to us. He crosses that void, that division. God comes to us. We can't make him do that. He does that by grace. He does that by his own planning. He does that by his own will, wish, desire, operation, all of that. Fills the human being body. He is Jesus. Jesus is God, and he is deity, right? Thomas is not wrong when he cries out, "My Lord and my God." He is not wrong. He is not corrected for saying so. Here he is, God, as a human. But we cannot miss out the fact that he is human. He is human. Thusly, God is able to fulfill, by his own participation, all of the directives, all of the commands, all of the prophecies that are going to come through the head of mankind, with headship over mankind, and be that faithful one who will bring all things into their proper place. God is that human. That human happens to be divine. So, this way, it can truly be said that it is not a henchman of God who saves. God saves. It is God himself who is your savior. God has rescued you. God has gone the distance. God has performed the labors. God is the one who has claimed you and made you his own. So, this human being, Jesus, then takes on all of the dark powers, draws all of them into himself, upon himself. That's a better way of wording it. Draws all of these things upon himself, and he overcomes it. This human being, dying the death of a human being, rises as a human being, a resurrected human being, and then as a human being, so see with Christmas, we had God came to the human place as a human, and now we have a human who is going to the God place. Jesus ascends and goes into heaven. So God came to the man space, and a man goes to the God space. Heaven and earth are being woven together here by having the God come this way into our space, our dimension, our realm, and by having the man go that direction into and all the way into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God in the heavenly of heavens. And from there, then, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit is sent, and the Holy Spirit, then, from the throne room of God, is sent trans-dimensionally, or trans-realm-ally, totally made that word up just then. It wasn't even a good version of a made-up word. But he crosses those realms. Now God is coming over again into this realm, again, filling, believing human beings. There's now a multiplicity of temples, roving temples, moving temples, and he is going to do the temple project, yes, because we are the temple, he's going to fill us, but we're going to go back to the Adam and Eve project, where they started in one particular location, and they were to build outwards, and cultivate, and multiply, and bring into the place of being subdued the earth. And that's part of the Great Commission that Jesus gave just before he ascended. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Don't do nothing till you get the Holy Spirit. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, then you are expected to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This concentric circle building outward, spiraling out, and taking over the entirety of the world. Our Christian mission is, we're going to take over the world. That's it. There's no other real mission. We're going to take over the world. We're already en route. Don't you believe the lies that the Christians are not having an impact? Don't you believe that noise? Don't you believe that the mission has somehow been stunted? Don't you believe that? Other parts of the world, the Christian message is going out like absolute wildfire, and the gospel is reaching just droves of people, and America hardening itself doesn't mean anything about the gospel losing its power or its effect. It may mean an awful lot for yet another empire. Right? Empires rise and empires fall. We've seen this happen several times. Egypt, no, we can say Babel. Babel rose, Babel fell. Egypt rose, Egypt fell. The Medes, they rose, they fell. The Persians, they rose, they fell. The Babylonians, they rose, they fell. The Assyrians, they rose, they fell. The Romans, they rose, they fell. Blah, 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 blah. Lots of empires have risen, lots of empires have fallen. The Christmas story, if you follow it correctly, Jesus is coming to be that king, and of his government, there will be no decrease. His empire will not fall. His empire will continue to rise. It will go all over everywhere. There are going to be others who are going to hate that, and they're going to compete with it. The devil himself is going to throw a fit and fall in it, but he's a defeated enemy. He's still angry, and he's still at work, and he can still hurt us. And we know the devil can still hurt us. We know. But look at the score. He lost. He lost. Jesus wins. It's already established. Jesus rose from the dead. Death loses. Idolatry loses. Satan loses. It is already in hand. So now we're on the winning team. And we're thankful for that sort of thing. And the conquest idea is a conquest of love. We're going to serve. We're going to love. We're going to give. We're going to tell the truth to people. We're going to lay down our lives. We're going to lay down our wherewithal. You know, we're going to give, and we're going to serve, and we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to pick up the cross and follow him daily. And it will be this way. You know, there's part of me that says, man, it'd sure be a lot easier if we just throw a few bombs around and, you know, maybe erase some of those jokers. But that, I think, is wrong. Now, again, I'm not a pacifist, okay? Do not mistake what I am saying. It is not as though President Trump would take all of our tanks and beat them into tractors, then the Russians would follow likewise, and North Korea would just be nice all of a sudden, and everybody would sing Kumbaya, and everybody would be... No, no, that's not how that works. The government does not bear the sword for nothing. But it's not in order to chop up its own citizens. We can say that much. It's to protect its own citizens. especially those who are good citizens, who are bringing about the superior reign of the good King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit now is indwelling and infilling people and just arriving all over the surface of the planet. The planet is being changed, and there will be an event in the future where something ultimate is going to happen. Jesus is going to come in a somewhat unexpected way, but when he comes, we're all going to go, well, yeah, that's what it said, isn't it? That's just how it said it was going to happen. I didn't see it because I, just like everybody else throughout history, didn't recognize the way that it was going to happen until it did. But then we can look back at the scripture and go, oh, yeah, yeah, there it is. All along, there it said it, and I was just so busy with my own thoughts and agendas that I just perused right over the top of it without seeing it. but Jesus is going to return, and the rule and reign of Jesus, which is already established, all authority in heaven and on earth, that is going to be no longer any space for doubt. It's going to be shown. It's God has granted space for repentance, and people preferred their sin, and he has allowed them that space. But the ascension is the place where Jesus, the, yes, deity, but the man, Jesus, goes to rule heaven and earth from the throne of God. And he is going to rule and reign. And at one point in the future, there will be an absolute merging of the two domains, realms, dimensions. They will come together. Ephesians chapter 5 gives an explanation of how the God and his church are like the man and the woman, and the two will be unified and brought together to be one. And we would like to think that that is somehow just spiritual, but it's not just spiritual. This terrain, this plane, this place, this domain, this earth, the kingdom of God is come. All right, so I can say that it has come. And how did Jesus say it was going to be? He gave us lots and lots of figures to see this. He's going to plant a seed, and then lo and behold, you give it some time and maybe even ignore it in some ways, and then you come back and look at the thing, and it's going to be an entire tree, and that tree is going to be such that the nations will be able to gather together under it and in it. The birds, I do know, but go back to where that story comes from in Daniel, and you'll see what it is that I'm talking about, hopefully. So the rule and reign of Jesus is already established, it's already planted, but it's going to come into a fullness, a fruition. I don't like the word fullness because the Mormons, our Mormon friends, they mean well, but they've ruined that word by misusing that word. But truly, there will be a fullness, a completeness to all of that. So, Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that comes through the covenant, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that King, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed because of headship. Because of headship. I'm not in heaven. I'm not in the heavenly place. It is sort of like if we had a representative, somebody who was, you know, I don't know, like pick all of the terrible, horrible, trivial things. Somebody who was our gender and our skin color and had our political party affiliation and had our values and was from our hometown and was our friend. He was even our brother. And this guy went to Washington and stayed straight and clean. And so we have our man in Washington And we are blessed here where we sit because our man in Washington is at work doing what needs to be done to bring the proper rule and reign. Now that sounds, okay, I'm looking for an analogy there. So allow for, please, the sloppiness and even the ethnocentricity, and that's, in this case, is kind of a bad word, of that analogy. Just, you know, that's where people are. You know, meet people where they are. That's where they are. This is where the Jewish Messiah, the idea was we're going to have our man, no king but Caesar, is what they ended up saying. Because, well, we don't really like the Jewish Caesar. We kind of want the, you know, the Caesar, and we don't want to wait around, and we want the conquest, and so we just want the Jewish Caesar thing. So we have no king but Caesar. And they yielded to him. So I don't mean to give way to some of those gross mischaracterizations of human beings, but there it is. So we are blessed. Why? Because we have our Christ, our King, the one who is for us, not against us, for us, who rules and reigns with us in mind to our advantage, to give us covenant and blessing and place and affirmation of love and bondedness and that covenant of family and bringing. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing because Christ is in heaven. Okay, our representative, our head, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless through before him in love. His plan that he already had figured out was that he was going to adopt us as sons. We weren't just going to be slaves. We weren't just going to be workers. We were going to be brought in as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, that thing that he decided on by his own grace and will before the beginning, to that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, this plan that he already had was to bring us in as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, the Father, his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now the word Beloved, that's what David's name means, Dawid. It means the Beloved. So in Jesus, but he's using that David name to point to this progress. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things, in that head, our head, Jesus Christ. Things in the heavens and things on earth, where all authority, heaven and on earth, have been given to him. The things in the heavens and the things on earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, again, according to this plan, to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. This is an amazing thing, that this redemption would be given to us. And it's a plan that God has been working out from the beginning. And now, our man, the King, the one who is the King, our head, our representative, the one who he died to represent us. He rose from the dead to represent us. He ascended into the heavens to represent us. And with his representative authority and power as a human being, he empowers human beings with his own spirit, the spirit of Christ, so that we can be in complete relationship with him and so that we can rule and reign with him, so we can rule and reign for him, so that his authority, which is complete, can be meted out to us. And remember, that's the Genesis project from the beginning, that human beings would be made in the image of God and made to rule on his behalf as those members of his rule. We rule for him, and our head has done so perfectly, ruling and reigning with all authority from the throne in the heavenly places with full control here. And when we trust him and believe him and obey him, that is well-placed faith.